That last song is particularly fitting for this morning, isn't it? That sin had left a crimson stain, but it has been washed as white as snow. And we have seen that this morning as we've watched baptism occur. You know, just a few words on baptism as we begin. It is probably the case where there are some of you that need to be baptized. It's probably the case where some of you have placed your faith in Jesus, but maybe you haven't been baptized, or maybe you haven't been baptized by immersion, or whatever the case may be. But I want to exhort you, if I can, or encourage you. Maybe some of you need me to tell you, whatever the case is, this is a wonderful thing. It is an important thing. It's a command that we have from the Lord to be baptized. And it is a strengthening, a faith-strengthening thing for the church. Think about that. When we watch baptism occur, you are watching the manifestation of what has occurred to you. And it is a faith-strengthening thing to occur that's very important. So if you have not been baptized as a believer, we need to make that happen. And so get in touch with me. We will set it up just like you saw today, and there will be great rejoicing. And it doesn't matter if you have been a Christian for 200 years or not. It doesn't matter. If you need to be baptized, that's a wonderful thing. And let's just be baptized. So get a hold of me. I'll expect to hear from some of you, hopefully this week. All right, there's my exhortation. Now let's get to it. We're back into the book of Romans. We're continuing in spiritual gifts. We are coming to an end of this study, just in case some of you were wondering. But we're looking at Romans. We're in chapter 12, and this is now our fifth Sunday in this study. If you've missed any of the prior weeks, then I would encourage you to go back and listen to those, because as you know, we have endeavored to build an understanding of what the gifts are, and then with that understanding, an attempt to try to give you some very practical ways where if you have a particular gift, you'll be equipped to know, okay, this is what it looks like when I get started using the gift. And so listen to those studies if you have missed any of those. And in our passage in Romans, again, we're looking at Romans chapter 12, and we've said at the beginning that this is one of three main lists given for the spiritual gifts. Romans 12, starting in verse 6, is where we're at. So let's read it together. We have a lot to cover, and we're going to just jump right into it. Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 6. Paul writes, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." There's the list. Seven different gifts the apostle gives us in this passage, seven different categories that are to be used in the service of the church, in the service to one another, seven different ways, general ways, where we are gifted for the service of living out the reality we talked about of being spiritual engineers. We're construction workers in the kingdom of God. We've been outfitted with different gifts in order to faithfully accomplish what God has granted us to do. And those gifts fall under the general categories of what we have just seen. Now, so far in this study, we have looked at the gift of prophecy and service and teaching. We've identified that prophecy is not to be understood as the foretelling of new revelation, but rather the forthtelling of already given revelation found in the Word of God. That's the best way to understand it. It's basically the gift of preaching. The gift of service is a task-oriented gift where someone has the desire to serve, they have the ability to serve, and they do not have the need for recognition of their service, because our gifts are built for the service of others, not to draw attention to ourselves. And so in our service, there's the absence for the need of recognition. The gift of teaching, we spent some time looking at this because of how important this is in the church. The gift of teaching, by name, is self-evident. It is basically the clear communication of spiritual truths in a way that is accurate to the Scriptures, but also so that people can grasp it and understand it in application. You teach a truth, explain a truth, and then help people to wrestle with it so that they understand it and so that they can apply it to their lives. Last week we looked at the gift of exhortation. And we didn't get to finish this gift in the sense of what this looks like in the life of the church. And so we're going to do that this morning, looking at exhortation. But basically, what the gift of exhortation is a spiritual motivator. That's a basic way to understand this, is a spiritual motivator. This is the gift that is used to strengthen people in the faith, to encourage people in the faith, to encourage them to remain faithful, and to call them back to faithfulness. This gift really cuts to the heart of the spiritual issues that are going on in someone's life, and it's working toward encouraging them as individuals as well as the church, encouraging greater levels of faithfulness as the pressures of life mount. The situations we go through are often very, very difficult, as you know, and so someone with a gift of exhortation comes alongside others to encourage them, to motivate them, and even to call them back to repentance. We see this gift illustrated in Scripture when soon after the Apostle Paul was converted. You remember the story, he made his way to Jerusalem. Now he was already known as being a really vicious leader among the Pharisees. He wanted to imprison them, the Christians. He was willing to do whatever was necessary to squash this new sect that had emerged of Judaism, and he was leading the charge. He was brutal, and he was vicious in all that he did. And then he came to Christ. By a miraculous divine intervention, the Lord Jesus himself confronted him on the road to Damascus. He identified Jesus as Lord. He became a Christian, and then God called him to the work of the ministry. We said last week this would be the equivalent of some leader of a terrorist organization in the Middle East coming to Christ and then identifying with those small churches over there, saying, hey, not only do I want to join you, but I want to be a leader among you. I mean, you can imagine the kind of response that would provoke. Suspicion. Fear. I mean, this is like spiritual espionage happening. Well, that's what he encountered. He came into Jerusalem, and he basically was not welcomed, not received, and couldn't do any work among them. But in Acts chapter 9, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 9. This passage should be marked or underlined or highlighted somehow. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, this is Paul, he was trying to associate with the disciples. He wants to be involved in the church. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. How discouraging must that have been for him? But Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, and described how he had seen the Lord on the road, and how he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Verse 28. And he was with them. Paul was now with the Christians, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of Jesus. Of the Lord. That is what exhortation looks like. Barnabas comes in, he speaks to the leaders, he encourages them, he encourages Paul, and as a result, Paul's ministry begins to flourish. That's the gift of exhortation. It was because of Barnabas, that Paul was now able to move freely around Jerusalem and to speak boldly in the name of the Lord. And we know the extent of his ministry. Jerusalem became a hub of activity. This is what exhortation does. It works in the lives of individuals for the purpose of greater work, greater faithfulness in one's spiritual life. In Acts 11, just a few pages over, verse 23, Then when he arrived, this is Barnabas, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with all resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. He began to encourage them with a resolute heart, conviction, powerful, resolute conviction to remain true despite the pressure. You know, we need a lot of that today. We need a lot of that today because of the pressure that is building and building and building on the church. On the church externally, but also within the church. We need the gift of exhortation to call out to the church and say, stand firm. Stand firm on the Word of God. So what does this look like? What does the exhortation look like in very tangible ways? Maybe you're asking or thinking to yourself, do I have the gift of exhortation? Every time we do one of these gifts, a lot of people say, I have that gift. And then the next week, I have that gift. And that's a good thing because we want to investigate what our giftedness is. And so what does this look like? How will this manifest in someone's life? Well, to begin with, there's going to be a willingness and a desire to confront sin in others. To confront sin in others. A person who has the gift of exhortation is the kind of person who has a no-nonsense type of personality with this. You know what I'm talking about. A no-nonsense type of personality to sin. Why do I say this is a characteristic of exhortation? Because the Holy Spirit, who is the paraclete, same word for exhortation, the Holy Spirit has a no-nonsense attitude when it comes to sin. The Holy Spirit is the one the Puritans called the Hound of Heaven because he would keep after us. There's a no-nonsense attitude for the confrontation of sin. In John 16, verse 8, Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. There's the ability to call out sin in other people's lives. It's not in a harsh, judgmental, critical type way, but it's urgent and it's done in a loving way. We need this because of the way sin works and the way temptation works. Temptation is like an intoxicating effect. It has this intoxicating effect where before we were in temptations, there were certain boundaries and lines in our minds we would never cross. Oh, we're just not going to do this. We're just not going to do it at all. But then we get tempted and we feel pulled and we feel drawn. And sometimes those clear lines start to become a little bit fuzzy. Maybe the strong buffers that we had in place kind of lose their strength and we feel drawn toward sin. You know, issues like sin, like adultery, for example, that doesn't just happen. You don't just wake up and commit adultery. It starts off with an unchecked emotional interest. From there, it leads to a gradual increase of time together, then prolonged glances, etc., etc. You know how that works. There's a process that happens. Well, someone with the gift of exhortation is someone who, when they see that happening, they don't keep it to themselves. They speak up. Beloved, we need more people to speak up to us. They see what's happening, and they come up and they say, what are you doing? What are you doing? This isn't something that's going to lead toward greater godliness. You're headed down a bad path. You need to step back and really think about what's going on here. That is exhortation, the ability to confront sin. Secondly, the motivation toward faithfulness. A motivation toward faithfulness. Again, just like the Holy Spirit who strengthens us to persevere in the faith, someone with the gift of exhortation has the ability to come alongside other people and to help them to stay committed, to stay motivated, to be committed with a renewed commitment toward faithfulness. We all go through seasons of drought. We all go through seasons where the excitement of our Christian lives wanes and we feel like we're walking through mud. That happens. It's a normal part of the Christian life. People with a gift of exhortation see that, they identify that, they have a burden for that person, and they come along and they strengthen the person. We talked about the word of comfort. Our Spirit of God is our comforter. Comfort is the combination, the Latin word cum forte, cum meaning with, forte with strength. That's what exhortation does. Strengthens others toward faithfulness. I love the picture found in Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 14. For this reason, Paul writes, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's what it is. A strengthening of the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. There's the work of coming alongside others, and then when you're walking with them, you are pointing them to Christ, and you're carrying them along. Greater faithfulness. Thirdly, there's going to be the consolation of the soul. These are all the functions of the Holy Spirit. Confrontation of sin, an encouragement toward greater faithfulness, and then the consolation of the soul. Sometimes we just need to be comforted. Sometimes life is heavier than we can bear. Have you ever heard that someone say the saying, God will never allow you to endure something you or go through something you can't endure? That's not true. That's not true. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to endure. But there are many times in life where the pressure is specifically added to bring us to our knees because we're so distracted with everything else that we can't see God anymore. And so the pressure is applied and it brings us to our knees because that is the perfect position to start praying. Someone says God won't allow you to go through something you won't endure. You say to them, you don't know my God. And you don't know how relentless he is for my faith and strength and dependence on him. It's temptation where there's always escape. And through those hard times, people with the gift of exhortation identify what's happening and they come and they empathize and they support and they help and they listen. And they don't try to fix everything. They just come and they are that strength we need to share our burdens and to hear us out. Someone we can pour our hearts out to. Someone we can confide in without having to worry that they're going to judge us because of our moment of weakness and doubt. Someone who will listen and who will support. This is what the Spirit of God does. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, just to illustrate how powerful this is a ministry of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You're in a place where you just don't have words. Something has happened. Tragedy has struck. It has blindsided you. You have no words. It's in those moments that the Spirit of God is praying on your behalf. In some kind of a spiritual way that we can't yet identify, he is interceding for us. He's encouraging, providing the strength with groanings too deep for words. He is the paraclete, the encourager. And those who have the gift of exhortation step in the gap for others in those times. Well, you'll know when you're talking to someone who has the gift of exhortation when they embody those characteristics. And if you have the gift of exhortation, or if you think you might have the gift of exhortation, that's what it looks like. They have a faithful and appropriate response to sin and temptation. They stir you up to love and good deeds and greater acts of faithfulness and perseverance. And they're willing to listen and to bear your burdens, the heavy burdens that come to us all. If you're someone with the gift of exhortation, there are people all around you, to your right, to your left, in front and behind, who need you, who desperately need you. If you have the gift of exhortation, you have been given that gift for the benefit of others, to apply and to encourage. And if you have the ability to speak into someone's life and help them stay faithful and encouraged, won't you respond? Won't you step into the gap for that person? Some people in the church are like thermometers. Maybe you can visualize this. They just want to tell you what the temperature is. This is right. This is wrong. This is hot. This is cold. They're just like thermometers. Well, people with a gift of exhortation, they're like temperature gauges. They can help determine the intensity of the heat others feel. They can bear with others so that it's easier to handle. Well, as we move on in our passage in Romans, we come to the gift of giving. When it comes to the gift of giving, just like the name implies, this is really a straightforward description of this gift. There are some certain nuances to this gift that we're going to identify. It's more than just an act. And we'll look at how the act is separate from the gift. As I said toward the beginning of this series, all of these gifts, while some people are gifted primarily with this for an area of ministry, these really are things that we should all be contributing to. We should all be involved in giving in some way. We should all be involved in encouraging one another, showing mercy, serving one another. But there are some people that have the gift of giving. And because they have the gift of giving, this becomes their primary ministry, or one of the ways that they are primarily involved in the church. The word for giving here can be translated as contributing to, very basic understanding, but it can also include one who shares. I'm going to camp on this a little bit. One who contributes to as like a gift, but then also one who shares. You can give something to someone so that they alone possess whatever it is you gave them. It's theirs. That's a gift. But you can also share something with someone so that you both possess it. And you've now been brought together. It's similar to the difference between a gift, something you give, versus allowing someone to stay in your home, for example, where you are now sharing what you have and you have been brought together through the gift of sharing. I want to make this distinction because of how easily this can be taken advantage of. Sometimes generosity can be both good and bad. I've seen this with a lot of addiction issues. Families who have family members with addiction issues, and you have parents who struggle with knowing how to help. What does it look like to give and to help? And they struggle with exactly what to do. They want to help and they want to give, but they don't know and they can't discern the fine line between giving and helping versus enabling. A simple way to think about it, a simple way to find that distinction between the two, and I used to say this to parents all the time who would have adult children with addiction issues or some other thing like that, taking advantage of them. I would say to them, just think you want to help, and that's a right thing to do. You should do that, but think of it in terms of don't relinquish possession of something. You can give through sharing. Don't relinquish possession. For example, instead of letting someone use your car for a week, offer to give them a ride, and only if they're going to go to the grocery store or a treatment facility. Instead of giving possession of the car for a week, you are sharing. This is still within the confines, or still within the definition, I should say, of giving. I've seen many parents taken advantage of, or family members, and on, taken advantage of, and as a result, they end up enabling the ongoing pattern of bad behavior, not because they wanted to, no one ever wants to do that, but because they were very generous, but they didn't know how to exercise generosity with measured restraint and wisdom. If you've ever been there, I want to encourage you that those answers are not easy. They're not easy to discover. Don't beat yourself up if you've made mistakes. If you've had a hard time knowing what the right thing to do is in those situations, and if people outside of your situation communicate to you in such a way that they make the solution sound easy, they just don't know what they're talking about. Or maybe they've been through the similar thing, but you know what? They're different than you are. And that's okay. But think in terms of giving a gift versus just sharing, where you don't relinquish possession. Unlike the gift of service, service has tasks in view. This is it can be independent actually of people. You can just do things around the church, for example. Unlike the gift of service, the gift of giving has specific needs of individuals in mind. So how can you tell the difference? Turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 8. Paul, writing to the Corinthians about another church, writes, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." This is an amazing picture of a deep level of generous giving from a very poor, a very impoverished group of churches. The picture here is the abundance of giving that came from a church living in poverty. The churches in Macedonia, that's Greece. It's the church of Thessalonica and Colossians. They were very poor. They had endured a long history of war and Roman exploitation. They were very poor. They had very little to survive on themselves. But Paul writes in verse 4 that despite their poverty, they were begging the apostle to let them do this act of giving. He probably was saying something to the effect of, "You have your needs," for them to try to convince him this way. They were urging him to allow them to give a gift in support of other churches. That's an incredible act of giving. They looked at the apostle Paul and they said, "We want to help. We don't have much. We can't do much, but we want to help. We want to be involved. It's our joy because we know this is going to churches. This is going to Christians. We don't have much, but we'll give it so that other Christians will benefit." And Paul writes that despite their not just poverty, but deep poverty, the result was a gift beyond their abilities. It was beyond expectation. It was beyond what we might even consider reasonable. I don't imagine the leaders of Thessalonica and Colossians and the other churches in the area had a group meeting where they talked about, "All right, let's look at our expense reports and let's see, you know, what percentage of this do we have to do, what percentage," and all of this talk. They just said, "What, there's a need? Okay, we'll give." There's a need? You mean other Christians have a need? Well, let's give. We just got to give. "Well, we don't really have a lot." "I know, but let's just give. Let's give to them." That's what it looks like. Paul says that despite their deep poverty, the gift was beyond their abilities. So that's the gift of giving. So how do you know? How do you know if you have the gift of giving? I'm glad you asked. Flip over to chapter 9. There's a few characteristics, a few nuances to this gift that make it a gift as opposed to just an act. Number one, it begins with a desire of the heart. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 9. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Notice the absence of an amount. Notice the absence of the specifics of what the giving is. And notice the focus on the heart. It begins with the desire of the heart. Paul writes that each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. Someone who has the gift of giving doesn't give in order to gain something. You're not trying to earn favors. You're not trying to earn friendship. You're not trying to maintain relationship. You just want to give. You know of a need. You see the need. You know what it's like to be in need, and you just want to give. And it's a joyous thing. It's a cheerful thing. There's no expectation of repayment. There's no favors. There's no strings attached. You just want to give. They give because they love to give. They give because they have joy in giving. They give because they find that it creates a special blessing for them to be a part of God sustaining someone else. The Greek word for cheerful that Paul describes is the word hilaros, where we get the word hilarious from. And the picture of that is what's happening to our hearts when we are so delighted by something that we are just laughing and laughing and laughing. That's what happens in the heart of someone when they give. They have such a joy, such a delight, that their heart is experiencing this hilarious kind of joy. There's a merriness of heart, one author wrote, a delightful, joyful, wonderful pleasure in being able to help out in this way. If you've ever given a large financial gift to someone, no strings attached, you know they were in need, and you just came along and said, here it is, we're just going to do this, then you know the joy that's found in that. You know the joy when walking away from that encounter and you see the surprised look on someone's face and you can see the gears working in their minds on how they've been praying for a need and because of this need, and you have now stepped in the gap and supplied the need and the praise rising in their hearts, and you walk away from that just rejoicing, just being glad to be able to be a part of that. That's the joy that comes from giving. And it results in an abundance. If you look at verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you always have all sufficiency in everything, that you may have an abundance for every good deed. You see what's happening here? If you have the gift of giving and you begin to faithfully exercise that gift of giving, you now demonstrate that you are a conduit. You are a means by which God will use to bless others. And so Paul says, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you will always have all sufficiency. You will have an abundance for every good deed. You have an abundance, and so you see a need, and so you supply the need, and God looks at that and says, there's faithfulness. And we're going to keep using this person in this way. One who has the gift of giving is one who gives, Paul says, bountifully. To have a bounty means to have more than enough. One who gives in a bountiful way is one who gives even beyond what's needed. You see the need and you give extra. just for the joy of giving, and you have cheeriness in your heart, joy for that. It's someone who identifies that a person needs X, and so you decide that you're going to give X plus. And that's exciting to help them out. It's the kind of gift that leaves someone speechless. Fourthly, it becomes a pattern of life. It's a pattern of life. We've seen it's a desire of the heart. It becomes a pattern of life. It results in an abundance. I think that's third, actually, not fourth, but anyways. Verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower, this is God supplying what's needed to the individual. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. God is the one who supplies us with everything we need. And just like seeds, they're meant to be sown to produce a harvest. If God has supplied you with an abundance, it's not for self-indulgence. If God has supplied you, if I could just say this plainly, if God has supplied you with an indulgence or with an abundance, it's not for indulgence. You should be thinking about how can you use this for the building of the kingdom in someone's life. I don't tell people what to do with their money. The closest I will ever get to that is when it comes toward giving toward missionaries or giving to the ministry, something like that. And even in that sense, the only thing I do is to repeat what Scripture says, which is to be generous and to be cheerful in it and to know that God is using you in the ongoing work of building of the kingdom and do it with gladness of heart and be thankful that God has supplied you in such a way that you can have part in this ministry. Be glad you can help someone. Be thankful to have a part in supporting the ministry in someone's life or the life of the church. And if you feel any kind of grudging attitude or obligation, listen, don't do it at all. Don't do it at all. If you have any kind of angst in your heart, this goes from everything from helping individuals to even tithing to the church. Listen, if you have any kind of angst in your heart, don't do it. It's better to pray about why that's the case than to just go through the motions. God doesn't need that, and He sees the heart. Do it with cheerfulness. Don't be like these. I won't get into that. Do it with cheerfulness. Be thankful. There are some seasons in life where you'll be able to do more than others, and that's okay. Some seasons where you really struggle, and that's okay. But be thankful. Be glad to help someone. Be thankful to have a part in support of the ministry. And if you feel any kind of obligation, don't do it. But if you do, if you are able to be involved, know that this pleases the Lord. It helps the church. It helps individuals. As I said earlier, all Christians should be involved in giving in some way. In Ephesians 4, verse 28, he writes, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, listen to this, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who is in need. It's just an expectation that we are all going to be contributing to each other in some way. So how can we give? Not only should we all be doing this, but especially those who are gifted for this. And so the question is, well, how do we do this? Well, there's lots of ways to give. We can give our time, we can give our talents, we can give our skills. The main idea of these passages is a financial gift. That's the main idea. So what does this gift look like? How should we give? In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, but love your enemies and do good and lend. Give and expect nothing in return. When we give a gift, we should expect nothing in return. No strings attached. He says, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. If I can just say something real practical here, money changes people. Okay? Money changes people. When you give, even if you give in large ways, in most cases, it's better that you give a gift and not a loan. I'm just trying to be practical. If you have the ability to just give a gift, no strings attached, that's better to do than to give a loan to someone. You ever heard the expression, the borrower is slave to the lender? Well, you probably have, because that's biblical. Proverbs 22:7. I understand sometimes loans are necessary, but it's better to give a gift because of that borrower, lender, slave, master dynamic. When that enters into a relationship, that can destroy relationships. And it doesn't matter how strong it was, whether it's within the dynamics of a family or close friends, if there is that borrower-lender dynamic between giving, you're running the risk of destroying a relationship. And you may have even been involved in that before, where you loaned something out and promises were not kept, or maybe you weren't able to keep promises, and then things are just different. For a long time, things can be different. So it's better to give without loaning. When you give without expecting in return, you are acting like God, who sees what you're doing and who will reward you. In Matthew 6, verse 3, Jesus is really, really clear. When you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. For your Father who sees and see what is done in secret will reward you. So number one, when you give, try as much as you can to just make it a no strings attached gift. Secondly, don't tell anyone. Obviously, within a family, spouses, you need to communicate these things, but beyond that, don't tell anyone. Don't make it be known. If you can give anonymously, give anonymously. Leave an envelope in someone's mailbox a locked mailbox, you know, like, or whatever. But give anonymously. Don't let it be known. You don't want credit for it anyways. The Lord will see. The Lord will reward. In 1 Timothy 6, But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish, harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. You hear the severity of the language? The desire to get rich will lead you to temptation. Maybe that's unfair business transactions, or maybe that's manipulation within a relationship, or whatever it is. You'll fall into temptation, and that will plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of what? Evil. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. It's so strong, it has taken people out of the church and pierced themselves with many griefs. Just imagine a giant dagger piercing yourself with many griefs over and over and over again because of the love of money. Why do I include this verse here? Because we are to give a gift rather than a loan. We should give without expecting. We should not let anyone know what we're doing. And when we give, don't with whatever you have, don't hoard it. Give generously. Don't let a love of money control your giving. Let a love of the person or a submission to God control your giving. 1 Timothy 6, instruct those who are rich in this present world by biblical standards. That would be all of us. But even among all of us, there are some of us more so that would fall into this description than others. This is not me. This is the Word of God. So I'm going to say it. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and to be ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Whatever you have, whatever wealth you have, whatever God has given you, be rich in good deeds. Be generous. Be cheerful in your generosity. Maybe it's with money, maybe it's with something else, but whatever it is, be generous and remember that you can't outgive God. You can't outgive to the point that God can't resupply and won't resupply. So make it a lifelong pursuit to be generous, to be helpful, and to just be regularly giving gifts. Paul writes, this is true, especially if you have the means for it. You know what it's like to be in want. You know what it's like. You know the pressure that comes. You know what it's like to live paycheck to paycheck. You know what it's like to work through the struggles of having small kids at home, and you want to do fun things with them every once in a while instead of always having to say no. When you're in that place, even small things are not small. And you can remember those times where you felt that pressure and people came alongside you in unexpected ways that were beyond your abilities to pay back, and God used them to sustain you. And so when you give, you are being used to sustain others. So do it cheerfully and joyfully. Take the baton that was handed to you, pass it to others, make the decision to stand in the gap for someone, and when you do, just rejoice. Rejoice in it. When you do that, when we as a church do that, we're really fulfilling our purpose to one another. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is found in Acts 2, verse 44. Turn there and we'll close up with this. Acts 2, 44. Before persecution entered into the church, before they were driven out, when everything was just going well, we have a picture of what the church looked like. And I like to think that this is what the church should look like. Skip down to verse 44, but it says, "And all those who had believed together were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." What kind of heart does it take to do that? Barnabas sold a field just so he could use the money to give to the church and other people's as well. That is the kind of community that exists in the church. And for those of you who have the gift of giving, that becomes a joyful ministry for you. A joyful ministry. Well, we're going to wrap this up, but it would be remiss not to talk, when considering the gift of giving, really to remind you of the greatest gift that has ever been given by the greatest gift giver, who gives every good and perfect gift. I'm talking about the gospel. I'm talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us. This is a very helpful study, this study on spiritual gifts. I've heard back from many of you on that, and I'm thankful for that. But if I could just say real clearly, even as important as this is, if you don't have Christ as Lord of your life, as Savior of your soul, then nothing we've talked about matters. Nothing we've talked about matters. Nothing you do, nothing you're a part of, either in the church or in anyone else's life, will matter in eternity apart from Christ. And we have to begin at this point. And so to begin, I want to share the gospel with you. Some of you might say, "I know the gospel." Well, then you'll rejoice in hearing the gospel again, because the gospel is what sanctifies us. And if you know the gospel, then you rejoice in the gospel. And if you don't know the gospel, then you need the gospel. Maybe you're a Christian, you have been for a while, then you can rejoice. But if you're on the fence, maybe you think you're saved, maybe you're self-deceived in thinking that you're saved, and you've yet to truly give yourself to Christ, and listen to this. I'm talking about your eternal destiny. when this life is over, there are no more chances. When this life is over, when you stand before God, there is one question that will be asked. Are you in Christ? It's faith alone in Him alone. That is it. If you haven't heard anything that I have said or ever say, you need to hear this. Being a Christian is more than just a belief system or affirming a kind of biblical morality. Christians are those people that have embraced what the Bible says about itself, about God, about man, about sin, and about salvation. Christians are those who believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and that only through the pages of Scripture is there any hope for eternal life found. It begins with the creation, where the Bible describes how we were created by a personal God to love Him and to serve Him, to enjoy endless fellowship with Him. That's what existed in the Garden of Eden. One of the amazing realities of the New Testament is that it was revealed that Jesus Himself was the one who did the creating. Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him, that's Christ, and for Him. The simple truth is that as the Creator, He owns everything and He rules everything. He is the sovereign. He is the authority. And He has absolute authority that cannot be challenged. He has authority over our lives. He has authority over all creation. And we owe Him our absolute obedience and allegiance and worship. The other reason that He's to be worshipped is because He, and only He, is absolutely and perfectly holy and worthy to be worshipped. He is so worthy to be worshipped that to not worship Him is sin. And because He is holy, He cannot look approvingly on sin at all. He can't approve of evil. He can't approve of sin. God requires holiness from us. 1 Peter 1:16, be holy for I am holy. The Bible teaches that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden against God, and when they did, they incurred the guilt of sin. And as the offspring of Adam, we all born from Eve have incurred the same guilt. All of my kids have blue eyes because they have inherited them from me. We all have inherited the same corrupted sinful nature and guilt of Adam and Eve. It doesn't mean we're not capable of doing human acts of kindness. But beloved, we are utterly incapable of understanding, loving, or pleasing God on our own. God's holiness and justice demands that sin be punished by death. Death is separation from God. When your bodies die, your soul separates from your body. As we live in a constant state of death, we are living constantly separate from God. And when you die and suffer a spiritual death, you will be eternally separate from God. Changing our behavior will not solve the problem or eliminate its consequences. But thankfully, God has acted and said that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Even though God's justice demands death for sin, His love has provided a Savior who paid the penalty and who died for sinners. It was on the cross where all the attributes of God are on full display. His wrath, His love, His mercy, His justice, all of it on the cross of Calvary. Full display. The punishment is equal to the crime. And the consequences of sin are eternal in nature because God is an eternal being. You didn't sin against half of God. You sinned against all of God. And since He is an eternal being, the wages of your sin are an eternal wages. That's why people are in hell for eternity. The punishment matches the crime. And so if there's ever going to be a payment for sin, if there's ever going to be a fulfillment, then that sacrifice, that death has to equal the eternal nature of God. It has to be God Himself. Because the sin we're talking about is human sin, if it's going to be truly paid for, truly fulfilled, it has to be human sin as well. What we're talking about that's necessary is an eternal man, and that is impossible. That does not exist. But this is where Jesus comes in, who is both God and man, eternal and human. The God-man, Jesus Christ, on the cross, fulfilling perfectly the requirements for salvation. It was Jesus' death that satisfied the demands of God's justice. It was Jesus' life that satisfied the demands of God's holiness. And by faith alone, in Christ alone, God saves those who place their faith in Him. That's the gospel. And if you believe and call out to Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, you place your faith alone in Christ alone, God will save you. He loves to save sinners. He will respond. All who knock, it will be opened. All who seek, will find. That's the greatest gift by the greatest gift giver. And that's what's available when you place your faith in Him. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at these spiritual gifts, as we look at the ways you've enabled us for the work of the kingdom, let us never forget the greatest gift, the giving of your only begotten Son, your only unique and precious Son, given on our behalf to die as a substitute for our sin. Though He was sinless, He experienced the wrath and wages of sin due us. Father, I pray that this message would not fall on deaf ears. I pray that in your power and according to your grace, that you would open the eyes of unbelief and grant spiritual life. We pray that the message of the gospel would transform from darkness to light, from death to salvation. And we pray you do that work now. And if there are any that you are working on that feel the weight of conviction, God, would you make them respond? Grant them faith. Bring them to Jesus. Thank you for the sure and steady hope we have in Christ alone. Once again, we commit ourselves to you for your glory in His name. Amen.